Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. My name is Dean Bobar. I'm the Adult Life Minister here at Christ Pacific. For those of you at home who are watching live or later, it's good to be with you as well, even through technology. And we are concluding this morning our sermon series, Paradoxology. And as you break down the words, it means the study of paradoxes. A paradox is a contradiction or a seeming contradiction, something that's held in tension. It's a both and, not a resolving a neither or. The purpose of this series is to explore some complex answers or paradoxes to some hard questions. And in preparation for this sermon series, I was thinking a lot about my kids and them asking questions. So I started paying attention for the last past couple weeks. What kind of questions do they ask? Boy, do they ask a lot of questions. Like, it's just all the time, which is great because you want your kids to talk to you, right? You want that conversation to keep on going. And I noticed that some are easy ones, like, hey, Dad, how do I do this? Or some are much harder ones, like, why? Why is this happening? Why does this need to take place? And one particular question stood out just a few days ago. We are in the middle of moving kids around and getting floors and upstairs and just getting spaces created for kids to do virtual learning and just trying to get some things in place for them. And it's time to move our daughter, who's sharing a room with our middle son, to her own room, the smaller room, and the boys are now going to share a room. So the boys have been having trouble, especially our youngest. And so I remember we've had tears just about every night for a bedtime. And with our youngest, I remember sitting down with him trying to talk it through, and we tell him, Molly's the oldest. She gets her own room. She's a girl. This is the way it works. And he gets that. But he still was sitting down crying, saying, why do we have to do all this? I don't understand. Why? Like, he really wants an answer. He's trying to make sense of it. He gets what I'm saying, but there's still not enough answers for him. This, in turn, got me thinking this last week about some of the hard questions I asked as a kid. And I remembered in particular asking my mom, why are you getting a divorce? I remember very vividly being 13 years old, and I knew my parents were fighting a lot. I knew things weren't going well. And my dad said, I'll never let the divorce happen. And I was 13. I had no idea how divorces work legally and all of the practicalities of that. And so I thought, okay, they're having hard times, but they're not going to get a divorce. And then it happened. And I remember asking my mom, driving home down the 405 freeway, heading north, having just been at her work with her over the weekend as she's doing some extra work. And I just remember the gut punch and just trying to make sense of it all. And I realized that the why questions are always the hardest ones, right? They just seem to be the hardest ones, whether we're asking questions as kids to parents or us to God. The why questions are hard. And this morning's question is a doozy. Why doesn't God seem to care about our suffering? Why doesn't God seem to care about our suffering? This is known as the theodicy question. How many of you have heard the word theodicy before? A few of you? So it's one of two $10 words, okay? So theodicy for this morning, two $10 words for this morning. Theodicy is theos plus dike. Those are two great Greek words meaning God and righteousness or justification. And so the idea is, how do we justify God or vindicate him in light of the suffering that the world goes through, in light of the pain, in light of the evil? What does that look like? Typically, this is how this question gets laid out. If God is all powerful, then why doesn't he do something about our suffering? Maybe he's not really good. Or on the other side of things, well, maybe we do have an all good God, but he's not really powerful enough to do something. Because if he was all good and all powerful, he would do something about the suffering in the world. Have you ever asked that question or something like it before? Not just me. I've asked that question at a lot of different times. And for me, I frame it in terms of understanding. I'd like to know God's reasons. It would help me feel more comfortable, more in control. And I think a huge part of wrestling with this question is feeling in control. We like to be in control. It's just, I think, how we're built. We might not actually be in control, but God, I want to feel like I'm in control. So there's a lot of ground that we could cover this morning, but I want to approach it through this lens of understanding. God, help me to understand your reasons why it seems like you don't care about suffering. Each week we've been exploring one paradox related to a character in the Bible, and you've probably figured out by now who's that character that deals with suffering that we're looking at this morning. It is Job. It's Job. We're talking about Job this morning. The book of Job deals with undeserved or unexplained suffering. As readers, we get to know what's going on with Job, but Job and his family and his friends never know why he suffered as he did. They never get to hear those answers. There's no way we could cover the whole book, but I want to use Job chapter 1, which Robin read so well, as a window into the book. And after we explore the book, we're going to get to hear God's answer, God's paradox to this hard question. So we're moving deeper and deeper. We've covered the question, then we're going to move to the book, still dealing with the question, and then finally the message that God has for us this morning. What's the message that God has for us in light of all of this? So let's move from the question to the book. We need to approach this question in this book, not just intellectually, but personally. We need to wrestle with it. What does it mean for me? How do I deal with this question? And the key to reading the book of Job is to empathize with Job and his personal experience of unexplained suffering. There's this tension throughout the book. As readers, we get a heavenly view. We get to hear what's happening in heaven, but Job and other human characters never get that insight. And so we need to read Job as if we don't know about the conversations that happen in heaven at the first two chapters. We need to read it as if we don't know about the gospel to really first understand what Job was going through. Then we can jump to the gospel, and we'll get there by the end of the morning. So here's what happens. In the first two chapters in heaven, we as readers, we hear about two tests that Job undergoes without his knowing it. He never gets to know about these tests. So in chapter 1, after being introduced to this righteous and blessed man named Job, we hear a conversation that happens in the court of heaven. God's on his throne. The angelic creatures, or sons of God, they're called, are all around him. And there's one of them there named Satan, or in some, a better translation might be the Satan. The adversary. It's a title. And we get to hear about his challenge to God. So let's hear about the first test. If you want to hear, just listen along or read along. I'm going back to Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God, or angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Or does Job have some ulterior motives here? Does he really just love you for the sake of loving you? "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So this first test is whether or not Job will continue to serve God once all is taken away from him. Job suffers four waves of horrible tragedies. He loses all his children, his servants, his wealth. Like that. Have you ever had that kind of Job experience? Have you ever used that phrase before? I'm having a Job kind of day or Job experience. Maybe not quite to this extent, but where it's just bad thing after bad thing just keeps on happening. Like waves at the ocean that just keep on coming. I remember several years ago, I had an experience like this when Pastor Dave Carlson was on staff here, and he finally lost his battle to cancer. And within a few days of that same time period, my dog died, and my girlfriend broke up with me. And it sounds like a really bad country song. My dog died. I'm not going to sing. It's not good. Yeah, I mean, my truck would need to break down to have the full country song good. I like that, Mary. But I remember having this kind of experience, like, this is something like Job. It's not even close to the magnitude, but that sense of things just keep on coming. And he passes the test. He does not curse God. He remains fearing the Lord. So that's chapter one. Chapter two gives us the second test. As we move from earth back to heaven, there's another test, another conversation in heaven. This time, the adversary, the Satan, wants to harm Job's body. God allows this, but he cannot kill Job. Notice that God is in control. He's the one allowing all of this to happen. It's not as if Satan is somehow really challenging God. So this is the prologue to the book as we continue our 40,000-foot flyover. Then the middle section of the book, chapters 3 through 37, it shifts to poetry, and there's three cycles of this dialogue about Job's suffering. Why is he suffering? What's going on? What's God up to? How can we make sense of it? And then at the end of that section, there's a guy named Elihu, who's a young guy, comes in and goes off on this long tyrant of a long rant. And then in chapters 38 through the first part of chapter 42, God shows up. There's no tent this time. He shows up in a whirlwind. He manifests his glorious presence. He rebukes Job's three friends, and maybe he even rebukes Job, depending on how you read it. But he sets him straight. Then finally, in the last part of chapter 42, the book returns to telling just the story of Job's restoration. So that's the whole book of Job. If you're doing Year in the Bible along with us, you'll come to that, and just keep that overview in mind. Let's focus for a bit on that middle section where Job and his three friends debate, and Elihu comes in. They're debating what's known as retribution theology. There's the second $10 word for this morning. Retribution theology, or the retribution principle. The basic idea is there's two ways or two paths. The wise are the righteous and their life leads to prosperity. The wicked are fools and their life leads to destruction. Very clear-cut, distinct paths. Basically, God rewards the righteous but punishes the wicked. As readers, we're meant to consider all the different arguments about this retribution theology, about this wisdom that they thought that they had. Now, the way that we put the question, and there was a popular book many decades ago, why do bad things happen to good people, right? Was it Harold Kushner, I think, was the guy, right? He came up with the book. I think he's a Jewish author. He was a rabbi. Yes, yeah, that's right. So that's basically the question they're wrestling with. For Job's friends, Job must have done something wrong to earn this. I mean, otherwise the moral order of the universe doesn't work. God's not really in charge. Our wisdom is wrong. But for Job, he maintains that he's not perfect, but he hasn't sinned enough to deserve this. Really? There's no warrant for all of this suffering if what I do leads to blessing or curse, prosperity or wickedness. Basically, Job is struggling to make sense of his experience. Job's friends are struggling to make sense of their theology, what they know of God and his ways in the world. So what do you do when your faith and your life experiences don't match up? When you can't fit in what you believe with what you're experiencing, whether in your own life or seeing in the world, what do you do? How has your faith maybe been challenged during this crisis, during the time of quarantine, during the pandemic, as we're approaching 200,000 people lost in our country alone? As there's been racial, political, cultural division, as there's been protests, looting, all this stuff that's been happening, has that been challenging your faith? What do you do? Job gives us a really good example in at least one regard of how to respond. He laments. A lament is a crying out to God about your suffering, about what God should be doing, what you think God should be doing, and asking for God to be powerful and merciful. This is something we can recover as the church in America. We're not very comfortable with lamenting. We want answers. We want to be able to feel in control, but we're not. And God wants to hear about it from us. He can handle it, as Jericho said last week. And I love what Jericho said. He kind of covered some of the same ground, so I think sometimes we need to hear it a couple times. But I remember he said that God can handle it, and God wants us to go to him first. When we're lamenting, when we're complaining about our suffering, he wants us to go to him first. Because maybe we're tempted to go to, you know, friends, family members, coworkers, post about it on Facebook or Instagram, and then I'll talk to God about it. But God says, no, come talk to me first. I want to hear all about it. By the end of the book, Job laments, but he never curses God. He does, however, demand God give an account of his justice. And God never actually directly addresses the question. He speaks of his justice, but he focuses more on his wisdom and his power and his glory. And he says, do you really know enough to really answer this question, to understand all that I know? And Job realizes he doesn't. So I think personally, and it's difficult to interpret the end of the book, I think Job does stray in this regard. But as for the test that Job and the Satan talk about, he passes the test. He never curses God. He continues to fear the Lord. And so God wants us to go to him in faith and lament, to hear about what's going on and wait for him to respond. So that's the book that wrestles with the question, why does God not seem to care about suffering? There's no easy answers. You don't get through the end of the book of Job and then go, aha, now I understand it all. No, you actually come away with maybe some more questions. You come away maybe with a deeper faith, a deeper trust in God. But I think now we're in a place to hear God's message to us this morning through the story of this book. The first message I think we need to hear is that God is with us in our suffering. God is with us in our suffering. Job never stopped trusting and serving God. He might have been rebuked, but God showed up. That's a thing I think that people miss in the book. It's not as if God was completely silent. That would be troubling if God never ends up speaking to Job in some way. But God does show up. God is with you too when you suffer. Are you suffering right now? What are you experiencing? What are you going through? Where's your heart? At memorial services that I lead, I love to share a couple verses, a couple set of verses. One is Psalm 38:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The other one, and you've probably heard this at many memorial services, is Psalm 23. And I want you to hear it, especially if you're in a place right now of needing comfort. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Notice he's still in the valley, but God is with him. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The enemies aren't going away yet, but God is with them. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so there's this emphasis on God being with us, God comforting us. God wants to hear from you and wants to comfort you. God may give answers or he may not. But you can count on God's comforting presence. Because in the scriptures, I know of no place where God actually promises all the answers that we want. He makes certain things known, but there's a whole lot he does not. What he does promise again and again and again is comfort. And I've learned in my own life and in walking with people that answers are not the same things as comfort. Several years ago, I went on to the American Bible Challenge with our good friends, Christina and Drake Levishev, and our team name was Judson's Legacy. It was part of a nonprofit that they started. Their son died from Krabbe disease at almost 3 years old. Within 6 months, they got a diagnosis. He went from this beautiful, bright, capable boy to passing away. And Sarah and I, for several months, walked very closely with them through their suffering, their grief, their questions. And I got a window into the questions that they received. And Christine has actually written a book about this called Eyes That See. And I think you can find it still on Amazon. So I'm sharing part of the story that she's already made public. She got some really unhelpful answers from people, even at church. Some of the answers were things like, well, God needed Judson in heaven. Really? Like, God had this need for a little boy that somehow that was what was going on. Or, well, he's an angel now. Like, he's an angel. Well, no, actually, God created angels. God created humans. They're two different beings that God created. That's not really true. And so those are just some of the well-meaning things that they got that were so unhelpful, maybe even hurtful. Answers are not the same things as comfort. A comforting presence, though, can be very helpful. Being with people, as Job's friends were, as we see at the beginning of Job, just being with people as they're suffering. They spent 7 days of just being present with him, not saying a thing. For me, my main orientation towards the world, if you know me really well, is in terms of thinking, understanding, going deeper, deeper. I want to comprehend things. So it's difficult at times for me to let go of a lack of answers. I struggle with that. What I hold on to is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, what Jericho shared with early. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Instead of leaning on your own understanding, lean on, like Jericho said, the character, the truthfulness, the promises, the faithfulness of God. And then in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. So focus on acknowledging him even when it's hard to do, worshiping and serving him. And this is what Job did. He struggled, but he still kept his fear in the Lord, still seeking to be faithful to him. So that's the first message. God is with us in our suffering. The second message is also about God. God suffers for us. But how is this message found in Job? Maybe you've read Job and you're like, wait a minute, I don't remember ever coming across the message God suffers for us. Well, we get a glimpse of this good news in Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. And if you're really hot right now, don't worry, I'm close to ending, if you're in person here. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Why? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, and yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So he's holding on this hope that somehow God will be his Redeemer in some way. Even beyond death, he will be able to see God. So there's this hope for the gospel. My Redeemer lives. This Redeemer is Jesus of Nazareth. God suffers for us and with us in the giving of his son. We see this truth throughout the whole New Testament as the gospel is proclaimed and unpacked. Listen to the good news in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered for us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he suffered once for our sins, to take on the suffering of the world. It seems that God does not care about our suffering, but God and the gospel reframe the whole question for us. this theodicy question. It's not about whether or not God can be both good enough and powerful enough. It's about what God is going to do to overcome evil and suffering in the world. Not only does God care, but he is good enough, powerful enough to deal with my suffering and the whole world's suffering by taking it on himself. Now, the scriptures talk about several different reasons, and I've become very slow to apply these reasons about why we suffer. First, to shape my character, that somehow God is allowing this to make me more like his son. My sin might be leading to my own suffering. I might have done something that has some natural consequences in the world. It might be others' sins, whether they know about it or I know about it. It might just be the general brokenness of the world, like things like Krabbe disease taking little Judson. That's just part of the brokenness of the world. It might be the brokenness of society, creation, things that don't have direct causes from one individual or one group. It might be the work of the devil that God allows, as we see in Job. Or it might be just generally God's permissive will. God allowed it to happen. We have no idea why. We don't get to know all the answers. What we do get is the good news of God's overcoming love through God's Son. And I want to close with this reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? Paul just talked about praying in the midst of a broken world and suffering with Jesus. He goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, the cross and the resurrection, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if he sent his son to deal with our sins, won't he take care of it all eventually? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So not only does Jesus die and rise again for us, he ascends to heaven and is interceding for us and is at work in the Spirit and will one day return to make all things new. Through Christ, we're reconciled to God and take part in God's new creation work. God takes on the world's sufferings and makes all things new, beginning now and in its fullness when Christ returns. Job, yes, your Redeemer does live, and he died and rose again. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And this morning, we get to celebrate the meal that celebrates his goodness, his life, his power, as he enters into the world for our suffering. Just give me a moment as I get set up. So as I'm speaking, the deacons will be going around and giving you one of these little packages that have both the wafer and the juice for communion this morning. And for those of you who are at home, I invite you to pause the video and go get some bread, maybe a tortilla, just whatever, bagel for the bread, and for the element of the juice, you can get juice, wine, milk, whatever, as you're able. And the Lord still meets us in this, even though it's not as we would normally practice it. And so we'll give instructions and tell you when to do this as this is going around. So on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he was celebrating a Passover meal. This meal that was originally about celebrating and remembering and looking forward to God's deliverance, but it was about God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And there was a Passover lamb involved. And Jesus and the New Testament writers say, the new Passover lamb, the new Exodus, this new act of deliverance is all about God's giving of his son. He enters into our world and gives of himself. And so on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. This was his entering into our suffering. Although he knew no sin, he was righteous. He took our place as the unrighteous.
after supper, Jesus took a cup and he poured it out and he said, this cup is a cup of a new covenant, a covenant sealed with my blood, blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sin. God doesn't give us more answers. He gives us himself. God doesn't give us more answers. He gives us himself.
And so I invite you to, there's two layers to peel. First one is the clear one. You can peel that off. I invite you to take that. This is Christ's body given for you, and you're invited to partake. And I failed to mention that it is gluten-free for those of you who are here.
As we receive the blood, I want you to be reminded of what Dean has just told us about. That not only does God care about your suffering, God redeems your suffering. God pulls you out of the pit of suffering and sets you in a flat place where you can see beyond the suffering. And indeed, one day, that will be 100% true. And today, we're invited to experience a foretaste of that. And we get to do that by being reminded that Jesus suffered for us on our behalf at the cross. So friends, drink this juice in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice. Let's pray. Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you that you provide us with what we are most hungry for, which is your presence, your very self. God, many of us have experienced that what we desire and long for so much in the midst of suffering is a friend who understands, who can walk with us, who can listen to us, who can be with us in the midst of our suffering. And in Jesus, you have given us a friend. And what a friend we have in Jesus, who walks with us, who suffers with us. And as we have just celebrated this morning, suffered for us. Would you comfort us with this reality this morning? And by your Spirit, God, would you equip us to be people who walk with others, who are friends to others, who provide more than answers, we provide our presence with those who are suffering. Equip us to be agents of your love in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at cpchb.org.